Over 200 of these refer to a kingdom that is eschatological, that is to happen in the end times, in the last times. As we said, we're going to consider five basics on that kingdom in this session. And under point one, we say that basic number one is that an everlasting kingdom is promised to Messiah in the Old Testament. Messiah there is called the Son of God, and he, as we know, is the Christ. For Christ is a Greek translation of the word Mashiach, the Anointed One. I want you to notice that in our points under this basic number one is that this was the hope of the prophets. So what I did was I just chose three prophets, one pre-exilic, one exilic, and three post-exilic. The prophets prophesied in relationship to the exile, which ran from 606 to 536. And I'm sure all of you remember when I was here in October of 1996 that we said a good way to memorize where these prophets functioned relative to time-space history was the goalpost. This is the goalpost. And this goalpost represents the exile. The exile, Israel's captivity to Babylon, sometimes called the Babylonian captivity. Now on this side of the exile, that is pre-606 BC, Isaiah plus the first nine of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, all prophesied before 606 BC. Straddling the line were Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And then in between the lines, prophesying in the exile, was Daniel. Post-exilic prophets, that is, after 536, were Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And with Malachi, around 400, 420 BC, the Old Testament canon closes. Now, persistently through all of these prophets runs this hope of a kingdom over which Messiah will reign from Jerusalem. And I have picked three. Let's look at some of these passages. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. That's a verse that you'll be seeing on Christmas cards, various Christmas literature, soon to be on the market or already on the market. And you probably already have bought yours if you attend to that sort of thing. It's a marvelous passage, one you should remember. Isaiah 9:6, written by a pre-exilic prophet who prophesied some 700 years before our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." The Son, of course, is the eternal Son of God. The child, of course, is the baby Jesus. Now notice what it says about this messianic personage who represents both deity and humanity in his one essence. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." Now that means he will be the supreme governmental authority someday in time-space history, which he is not at present. "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Again, a reaffirmation of his deity and yet at the same time his humanity when he reigns on planet Earth. Notice what it says about his rulership, verse 7. and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice, with judgment and with justice from henceforth even, notice what it says, forever. Now I just want to highlight the perpetuity of that kingdom. The apparency of the kingdom is there just in reading the passage, isn't it? It's apparent that he's going to rule. But the verse also says he will rule forever. In other words, there is an eternal aspect to this rulership. Now, how is this going to come to pass? Next statement says that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God, who is the Lord over all the hosts of all the heavens, of all beings, of all angels, he will take care to see that this happens. So here's a prophecy we know that relates to the birth and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and predicts his reign. Now, if you just turn a page to chapter 11, I don't have time to read all of this. The messianic reign is predicted in chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. And Jesse is the father of whom? David. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of Jehovah. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Jehovah. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. He will not depend on any subjectivity in his judging. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. That's Revelation 19:11 forward, where he comes and the sword out of his mouth devours the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The curse will be removed from planet Earth, and it will affect all living beings. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play in the hole of the snake or the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice den. You know you're not in a millennium till you know that happens. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? Because the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Notice the objective language. He talks about the earth. He talks about animal life. He talks about things that we can identify with physically on planet Earth. Look at verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root out of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Chapter 12, verse 1. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore with joy ye draw out of the wells of salvation. And in that day you shall say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, that's Jerusalem, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Now that was predicted 700 years before Christ. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. And we'll see another prediction. In fact, I'm going to have to turn to 7, because I'm never going to make it through this if we look at every one of these. You can look these up when you go home. Daniel chapter 7. Now in Daniel chapter 7, there is a vision. There is a vision of four beasts. And the fourth beast, as we shared several weeks ago, is indescribable in its appearance, because it is so vicious. And out of it comes a little horn who is in the Antichrist. And that Antichrist is destroyed by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of that vision of that fourth beast, this is what you read in verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Son of Man is Jesus' favorite term for himself. He uses that term in relationship to himself more than any other name in the Gospels. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So here's the Son of Man, comes before Eternal Father, and we're told in verse 14, and there was given unto him dominion. Now, it doesn't say there was given to him a dominion. There was given unto him dominion. The word is shultan in Aramaic. Shultan means sovereignty. It means the right to rule. In other words, one of Jesus's personal rights. What do we call that? Your inherent rights, your inalienable rights. One of his inalienable rights as the resurrected Christ is the right to rule. Now, that's going to come to pass. So it says, and glory. That's associated with this right to rule. And a kingdom. That's physical, tangible kingdom over which he rules. Now he describes that purpose in order that all people and nations and languages should serve him. Now they really should do that today, shouldn't they? But do they? Obviously not. I mean, his name is a swear word. Even in nations that claim that they're, you know, Christian, as if there were such a thing as a Christian nation. At this time, that right to reign is going to be recognized by all people. Now, notice again the everlasting aspect of this. The next statement. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So there is an everlasting aspect to that reign and that kingdom. If you go across the page in verse 27, it talks about the saints in relation to that kingdom. Verse 27, Daniel 7. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And all dominions shall serve and obey him. And then Daniel adds, hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. He actually says in another place that he got headaches over some of these visions that he had. And he must give a lot of believers headaches, because they seem to have a hard time understanding what he wrote. Okay? Now let's look at a post-exilic prophet. And I've only chosen three of these out of hundreds of passages, because they illustrate the hope of the prophets as Israel was in total decline. You know, from this date, 606, until 1948, there was no Israel. No nation of Israel all those years. And before 606, that nation is going down, down, down like this. And God says, all right, I've had enough of your idol worship. I've had enough of your spiritual fornication. You knew me to be the one true God. You did not honor me as you should have. I'm sending you out. You're gone. No more nation. And he ends it in 606 when Nebuchadnezzar captures the southern tribes. Northern tribes were already gone in 721 BC. And there was no Israel until 1948. Their Jews were scattered all over the world. And most of them still are scattered. What I'm saying and trying to point out by selecting these three passages, regardless of this decline, regardless of the fact that Israel was totally subjugated to the nations and dispersed as a people so that there was no nation state of Israel, this still is the hope of the prophets. It still runs all the way through the prophets. Okay? Zechariah, very quickly, chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. As I said, we touched on nearly every one of these passages in this series. Zechariah 14:1, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the resident dew of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against these nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now, Zechariah is writing somewhere in the 5th century B.C., okay? And he's predicting the time when the nations would gather against Israel. Not just one nation, but nations, plural. So in no way, are you listening? In no way can the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans in A.D. 70, the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, fulfill this passage. Proof. Nations, plural, not just one. And then the next verse. 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Now, wait a minute. Whose feet? Whose feet? Well, in the context, what's it say? Whose feet in the context? Who's going to go forth to battle? The Lord. How's that spelled? Block letters in your English Bible? Yeah, they're kind of block, aren't they? What does that mean when you have blocked letters? Look here. Two ways to spell Lord, right, in your Bible? Block letters and lowercase letters. In your English Bible, when it's spelled like this, what does it mean? Jehovah. Yahweh, Jehovah, that is the Hebrew word that's spelled this way and spelled that way purposely to tell you that's Jehovah. This word is usually Adonai, not always, but usually Adonai. Jehovah's feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives. And Jehovah is represented in that figurative statement by whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a true Jehovah Witness, you witness to the deity of Jesus Christ. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley, and half the mountain, and so on and so on and so on. Look at verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name shall be one. This is the hope of all the prophets. God ruling the nations in human form of his son Messiah from out of Jerusalem, and the entire world blessed by that reign. Okay? All right, basic number two. Basic number two. These promises of a triumphant king are applied to and claimed by Jesus Christ in his first advent. These promises of a triumphant king are applied to and claimed by Christ in his first advent, though not fulfilled then in their ultimate sense. In other words, you take these passages of a triumphant king and they refer directly to our Lord Jesus Christ according to the gospel. So look at chapter 1 of Luke. That is, he is the person to be the king, but because he is rejected by Israel, his kingdom is postponed. And we're going to see that this is part of his teaching. All right, let's look at this first passage. It is prophesied by the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1. Again, you'll be seeing and hearing this because of the Christmas season. Do you have your decorations up yet? Now is the time while it's warm. Why wait till we have 3 feet of snow? How many? Oh, never mind. All right. All the unbelievers where I live, they all have their houses already decorated. Oh, it just slays me. Okay, this is prophesied by Gabriel. Let's start in verse 30. Angel Gabriel comes to Mary. Oh, by the way, the movie is on tonight, right? The Mother of Jesus, is that what they call it? You know the movie I'm talking about? It's on TV. You don't watch TV. There are only two kind of people in the world. Those that watch TV and those that deny they watch TV. Well, they screw it all up again, as per all Hollywood. And this movie that's on tonight, by the way, was financed by Eunice Kennedy, who married Shriver. Eunice Kennedy is the sister of Bobby and John Kennedy. And she's totally devoted to Mary from a Catholic point of view as the Mother of God. So if you watch the movie tonight, fully expect that that will be the emphasis. It will be Mary who will teach little Jesus the parable of the Good Samaritan. Mary will have a big argument with Barabbas and put him down. And Jesus, as a little boy, will beat up or challenge a rough bully in the town. And he will be under the tutelage of Mary, etc., in the movie tonight, on whatever station. I don't know. Well, anyhow, the angel said to Mary, "Fear not, for thou hast been graced by God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and call his name Jesus." Now look at this prophecy. "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Don't take these words lightly. "He shall reign over the house of Jacob." Now tell me, who the house of Jacob? Were they Jews or were they the Goyim? I mean, you better give the right answer to that one. Jews, yeah. I don't know if we have any converted Jews here. Please don't raise your hand if you are. That's not critical. There is no Jew nor Gentile in the body of Christ. We're all one. Our ethnicity has nothing to do with our relationship with God. But when it talks about the house of Jacob, it's a reference to Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that he won't reign over others, but that's the specific focus of his reign. And what that means is that the house of Jacob will have him to reign over them at that time. In this first advent, they would not have him to reign over them. "He shall reign over the house of Jacob," notice what it says, "forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." You catch the perpetuity of that kingdom in that passage, just like in the Daniel passage. There is an aspect of this reign of Jesus Christ that is going to endure on into eternity. Okay? So it's prophesied by the angel Gabriel, and it's applied directly to the baby Jesus. It is proclaimed by Matthew. Look at Matthew. And notice how I came up with these three P's: prophesied, proclaimed, and preached. How do you like that? Doesn't that show some ingenuity? Just kidding. Boys and girls, teenagers, I'm emphasizing this so that when you hear the world speak of these passages relative to Christmas, you know that it extends far beyond the birth of the baby Jesus. This is the prophetic hope of every prophet, God's prophets. Unique office appointed by God due to the failure of the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament, who turned their backs on the Word of God, did not propagate the truth of the one true God, his own priests. And God says, I don't need you. I'll establish another office. It'll be the office of the prophet. And the prophet will come along and he'll challenge the national council of prophet, of priests and Levites with the truth of the one true God. And this is a message that runs through them prolifically. It is the hope of Israel that Messiah will come. And he will not only come, but he will reign. How sad that they didn't recognize him in his first advent. Yet how true. Chapter 2 of Matthew. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? It's his birthright. For we have seen his star in the east, Gentiles, under the influence of the ministry of Daniel, knew of the coming of Messiah, and God miraculously led them to Palestine to view the king. And when Herod, the king, notice the contrast of king, this is a violent, ruthless, decadent king who murdered all the descendants of the Maccabees to eliminate revolt, murdered his three sons, killed his favorite wife. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded to know where Messiah, Greek spelling, Christos, would be born. They said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophets, Micah 5:2. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art thou not the least among the princes of Judah? They knew, didn't they? They knew the passage, they just didn't believe it. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Oh, wow. Well, you know the story. Herod couldn't take it. He tries to kill the baby Jesus. Mary and Joseph have to flee to Egypt. But the point is that this idea of the kingship of Jesus is very... Right? Look at John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer. The word that associated, that identifies John as a present active participle. John, the one who baptizes. This was his mark. And what passage did I use? Matthew? I used the Matthew passage. Okay? In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his path. And this same John was very strangely dressed for a Baptist preacher, because he had on his raiment camel hair and a leather girdle around his loins. And he ate a very strange diet for a Baptist. His meat was locust and wild honey. And then it had a very strange ministry, because instead of going around knocking on doors, he didn't have to. Everyone came to him, verse 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and the region round about Jordan. Now, this is a prolific statement. The indication is they kept going out to hear this preacher, John. These ones that came were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Okay? So you have, look at verse 13. Then came Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized. He came 70-some miles to be baptized. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Why are you coming to me? And Jesus answered and said to him, Allow it to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. It's God's will. This is the right thing to do before God. And in it I am identifying with the human race, though I have no sins of which to repent. So John suffered him, or allowed him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway up out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I literally was well pleased. Now in chapter 26 of Matthew is the great gospel of the kingdom. The viewpoint of Matthew, the perspective of Matthew, is Jesus born King of the Jews, and then what happened to him? What happened to his kingdom? What happened to his rulership? What happened to his inherent right to rule? Well, here he is rejected by the political and religious leaders of his day. Verse 57. And they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. This is the Sanhedrin, the august religious ruling body of the Jews, permitted by the Romans to exercise authority up to a certain point, but not to take a life. And Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. But they couldn't even find any. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, This person said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now that's what he said at the beginning of his ministry, 3 years before. So they really had to hunt for somebody, see? High priest arose and said unto him, You're not saying anything. What is it which these witnesses against thee? And Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be Messiah. And notice how they identify Messiah. These are unbelievers in Jesus. But they know that Messiah must be whom? Notice the last statement. The Son of God. The unique Son of God. Eternally generated with the Father. They properly identify who Messiah is from the Old Testament. But they misapply it to Jesus. They will not recognize Jesus as this Messiah. Now his ministry is over. He's not going to give them any more proof. He's done. But notice what he says. And Jesus said unto them, Thou hast said. I want to transliterate that into 1999 American English. You said it, brother. You got it. I'm the guy. I am the Messiah. And I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.
There is coming a day when you will see me as that Messiah, the Son of God. Did the high priest understand what he was saying? Oh, look at the next statement. Then the high priest rent his clothes. He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think about this? They said he's guilty of death. They spit in his face. They buffet him. Others smote him with the palms of their hand and say, prophesy unto us, thou Messiah. Who is he that smote thee? Chapter 27, verse 11. Then Jesus stood before the governor. Now he's before a Roman authority. And the governor asked him, saying, see, the first part we read was the religious side, now the political side. Art thou king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, you said it. You got it. And when he was accused of the chief priests and the elders, he said nothing. Then Pilate said to them, don't you hear these many things that they witness against you? And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Look at verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them, Pilate did. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him, and they put on him a purple robe, mocking him. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand as a mockery of a scepter. They bowed their knee before him, mocking. And they said, Hail, King of the Jews. Spit upon him. Took the reed and smote him on the head with it. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to be crucified. He is rejected by his own people, by the religious leaders, by political authority. Okay? But the point that we're trying to make is, regardless of his treatment, regardless of what happened, the Old Testament predicts an everlasting kingdom over which Messiah, which in the New Testament is always Christ, Christos, the Anointed One, and the New Testament applies these passages directly to Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Now, all believing scholars who take the Scriptures seriously agree up to this point. But what they don't agree on is the kind of kingdom that our Lord Jesus Christ will introduce. Okay? I do not have time to go into the differences, but that's what this series was essentially all about. Now, basic number three, and this is critical to your understanding of the kingdom. Just before his crucifixion, our Lord taught that a period of time, just before his crucifixion, our Lord taught that a period of time would transpire after he left and before he returned to establish his triumphant kingdom. Will you turn to Luke chapter 19? You can keep Matthew 25. Probably should have wrote that one first, but let's follow the order I have in the on the overhead. Matthew 19:11. Now watch the introduction to this parable. I'm not so much interested in the parable, except the temporal aspect of the parable. You're down right near the end of the last, you're coming to the last week of his life, very, very close to the last week of his life. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem. He's very close to Jerusalem. When he comes into Jerusalem, he has only about 5-6 days to live. And because they thought that the kingdom of God would immediately appear. Oh, let's reread that. Jesus is reading their mind. And in their minds, they're thinking, we're near to Jerusalem. He's going to reign from Jerusalem. The kingdom's going to appear very shortly. Verse 11, and as he heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh and because they thought the kingdom would immediately appear. And it's not going to immediately appear. And so he spoke a parable unto them. He said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. And then what did it say? And to return. And he called 10 servants and he delivered them 10 pounds. That's money. It's just a money thing. He gave them how much did he give them? 10. Did he give everyone 10? Yes, that's what it said. He says, occupy until I come. And then the parable goes on to tell us what they did with the money. And then it ends with this nobleman coming back and checking whether they handled the money properly. A temporal time in which the citizens would be responsible. Luke 19. Look at Matthew 25. Another parable right in the middle of the Olivet Discourse, which deals totally with the second advent of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom. Right in the middle of that context, that is totally eschatological, he gives a parable similar to this one, just a little different. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them all of his goods. And unto the one he gave 5 talents. Now a talent, again, is another form of money. It's a money thing. It isn't your ability to do something. It's money. But he gave to another one 2. And he gave to another one 1. And how did he distribute this money? To every man according to his several ability. In other words, now he didn't give everybody the same thing. He gave them different amounts of money to care for while he was gone. And he goes away, and then these servants are responsible for how they handled this money in accord with their own several ability. They all didn't have the same ability. We are not all equal. We should all have equal rights before the law, but everybody's not equal in ability. Who takes care of that type of inequality? Who saw to it that that was the way? Almighty God. The key to being successful, or one of the keys to being successful, is to choose the right grandparents so that you have the right genes. So we can't even talk about that in this age now, because now they're talking about controlling those genes. But the point is, right in the middle of a context that deals with his second advent to set up his kingdom, he gives this same type of parable in which he's going to be gone, he's going to come back, and when he comes back, there's going to be a checkup on responsibility for how the servant handled whatever he gave them. This was not seen by Old Testament prophets. And it was not seen by the 12 that followed Jesus. Because as he entered Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, they thought that the kingdom would appear immediately. And so he gives them 2 stories to say, hey, it's not going to happen. There's going to be an interval. So that in our chart, Well, I won't use the chart. I'll use something else. Here's the prophet. And he's looking down through time-space history. He sees two things. One mountain and one big mountain. And this mountain is the cross. This is the suffering of Messiah. And this is the glory that should follow, which we have illustrated by a crown. And he runs these together temporally. You can't see a gap. It's in these parables that our Lord predicts a gap. And in this gap, you have what we call the church age, in which there is no national or ethnic distinction, that all persons have no corner with God because of their heritage, and that God has no grandchildren. He only has children who are born again by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not seen by the Old Testament prophets. This is a mystery that is something not revealed back here, but revealed here to the Apostle Paul and the prophets of his day. Basic number four. Basic number four. Christ and his apostles make it clear that the triumphant kingdom was yet future. Yet future from his ascension, and would not come until his second advent. Here's a nifty passage, and we referred to this early on, but you may have missed it. So this is a little review. Luke 22. We did not look at Luke 22. This is the first time we looked at Luke 22. But find Luke 22 and get Matthew 19. I just love these two passages. They clarify the issue for us tremendously. Luke 22. Okay. Verse 28. We're in the upper room discourse, and our Lord says, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my testing, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me a kingdom, that ye may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom, and ye will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." If it was all spiritual, why in the world did he add that statement? That just confuses me to pieces, if it's not literal. Who were the 12 tribes of Israel? We should have teenagers tell us the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, everybody here knows the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Were they 12 literal tribes? Well, yes. Did they occupy a land? Well, yes. Well, I guess the 12 tribes of Israel are the 12 tribes of Israel. If they're not, I don't know who they are. And neither do you, nor does anybody else in the whole world, if they're not the 12 tribes of Israel. We're just all a bunch of dummies. Because the 12 tribes of Israel ain't the 12 tribes of Israel, according to the amillennialists. We'll go back to Matthew, because Matthew sort of tells us even a little more about this. The rich young ruler had just departed, and Jesus talked about rich men and so on, and all the time that the rich young ruler is standing there, Peter's saying, "Boy, you know, I left the fishing boat, and James and John, they were even wealthier than us. They left the fishing trade. They had servants to mend the nets, where Andrew and I, we had to mend our own nets. And we left the fishing trade there in Galilee, and we were selling gefilte fish, and we had a good business going. I left my home." So Peter says, "Behold, we've forsaken all and followed you. What are we going to get out of this?" And Jesus hit him upside the head with a 2x4, because Jesus is always waiting for his disciples to make some boo-boo so he can clobber them. "No," he said unto them, Truly I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration is the making over of things on planet Earth. Ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And you now have a connective between men who become part of the church and who also are part of the kingdom. Right? Right. Those apostles who form the foundation of the church will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom. And you have then men with immortal bodies, resurrected bodies, ruling over men with mortal bodies. It will be this immortality, this lack of sin that will give them the capacity, plus their association with Jesus Christ. Remember, he said, you'll sit at me with my at my table. What a warm, marvelous truth. All right? Acts 1:7, we've hit this probably four times since we've been here. The resurrection is past. Jesus is ready for the ascension. The apostle is still waiting for the kingdom. He hasn't clarified the issue enough that they're really clear on this kingdom issue. So, in Acts 1:7, I'll read verse 6. This is just before the ascension, 40 days after the resurrection. He's going to ascend into heaven. And his disciples are there, and when they were therefore come together, they kept asking him in perfect tense, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again, article, the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, forget about the kingdom, it's all spiritual. We're going to spiritualize it from here on. There won't be a millennium, there won't be any kingdom on earth, I won't rule over the nations, I will not be over the, you will not be over the 12 tribes of Israel. I just said that to confuse you. No, he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times nor the seasons, the precise aspect of the temporal side of this question, which the Father has put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come on you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, and so on. You are to concern yourself with this witness aspect. Let me take care of the kingdom. It's in the hands of the Father when he wants it to come. It is yet future. Well, I must stop. Acts 15 reaffirms it. Revelation 15 declares his coming. The kingdom is coming when our Lord returns. Basic number 5, we touched on when we hit that aspect of its eternality. The triumphant kingdom over which Christ reigns is said to be eternal or everlasting. Hence, the millennial kingdom is merely an introduction and foretaste of Christ's eternal reign. Only in his eternal reign, there'll be no mortal bodies. Everyone will be resurrected, and he will be king of the redeemed forever. What a glorious philosophy of history is owned by Christians. And none of them claim it. We lollygag in life as though we're moving from one happening to another happening, and often we're confused as though there is no purpose for us as individuals in time, space, history. When we have the answer, we know where we're going. We know why we're here. There is a fixed goal in history when God tells us where we're going. Hence, a Christian should have a settled concept of what life is all about, why we're here, purpose, dynamic. We are moving to the end of history when our Lord shall reign on planet Earth. And we shall reign with him, according to 1 Corinthians 6:2. Make that central to your philosophy of life. You won't be sorry. Shall we pray? Thank you, our Father, for this inspiration and information inspired of Thee, controlled by Your Holy Spirit so that it's accurate, witnessed to by prophets over hundreds of years, applied to our Lord Jesus Christ, both in the Old Testament and in the New, and realized in His second advent. Now help us, particularly our young people, to grasp this early in life, to make it part of their frame of reference, so that when the confusion of the world and of cosmic thinking attacks their minds, robs them of their purpose, robs them of the significance and the meaning of our Lord Jesus Christ and His personal identity, that they will be fortified and will be able to quench the fires and darts of the wicked one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sanctify and cleanse with washing of water by the Word. So the Word of God cleanses you as you begin to meditate His Word. Number two, He wants you to confess you are out of fellowship. You are not fit for production. You are not fit into the, you were placed into the family of God. Then you have the privilege, fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are in fellowship with Him, in union with Him, the Lord begins to produce in you. But what happens when you say, no, Lord, I want to go my own way, I'm tired. So you sin. You are not, you sin, you are connected anymore. Positionally you are, but not practically. The Lord wants you in there. You are back in fellowship. You can begin to the process again. To cleanse you, to right for production. The first John 1:9, if you confess our sins, He, God, is faithful. Forgive you and to cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. So that once you're there, you're now again ready and fit. But that's not all. God wants you to confess your sins daily. Because we all sin. We are saved forever, but daily we sin by word, deed, or thought. Everyone of us does that. So we need to